Well, thanks, Mark. And let me say how good it is to see actual people today and not just experience you as chat on some social media platform. Fantastic. Before we dive into Matthew today, let's pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
There was a 20th century American-born Englishman. His name? Thomas Stearns Eliot. More widely known today as T.S. Eliot. He was a scholar, an essayist, a playwright, a literary critic, an editor, and a Nobel laureate. Eliot was considered one of the most outstanding poets of the 20th century. He was born and raised in Boston, and as an adult, he moved to England. And in 1927, he published his widely acclaimed short poem, The Journey of the Magi. Why am I telling you this? In my teens at secondary school in Brisbane in the mid-60s, we studied this poem. I was really struck by it. I wasn't a believer at the time. I guess I was struck because Eliot had reimagined Matthew's narrative through the eyes of one of the Magi. And maybe because Eliot's poem sat rather uncomfortably with the usual nativity scene. Sumptuously robed kings from the Orient, on camels, rocking up to a crowded stable in Bethlehem, bearing expensive gifts to honour a newborn king. I won't recite the poem. I suggest you Google it, have a good look at it. It's well worth the read. But now let's look deeply into Matthew's account of the visit of the Magi to Mary and the child Jesus. And let's see what we can learn. Now, to be clear, and before I start, this story is out of chronological order. In this church, Mark, our minister, and others, when they've preached in their sermons, have consistently separated the events described in this passage from the events that occurred in the manger of Bethlehem. But the myth of the crowded manger, crowded stable, still lingers in Advent celebrations everywhere, and in the carols we love to sing at Christmas time. So a little background to focus our thoughts for today's address on Matthew 2 by looking at Luke chapter 2 verses 22-24, where he tells us, when the time came for purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the word of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer the sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, again, to be very clear, the usual sacrifice for these rites were a young lamb and the doves or the pigeons. But for the poor, the doves and pigeons or pigeons suffice. And you should check this out for yourself in Leviticus 12, verses 6 to 8. So Jesus was presented for circumcision, and the sacrifice of the pair of doves or two young pigeons was for Mary's purification, 40 days after giving birth to Jesus. And so we know from that sacrifice that this was a poor family. But then verse 39 tells us, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. So, Mary and Joseph returned to Galilee. No gold, or frankincense, or myrrh in their pockets. They returned as poor people. That was roughly 6 weeks after arriving in Bethlehem, as they were required. Now hold that thought. While the setting for the story of the Magi is Bethlehem, the reason for Mary and Jesus, and probably Joseph as well, being there again, well, Matthew doesn't tell us, but Probably once more, it's in keeping with the law of the Lord, for one of the many feasts and festivals of the Jewish lunar calendar. And by this time, Jesus was probably a toddler. So, no manger, no shepherd, no angels. One more bit of context, and this will be important. Soon it'll become apparent. The good news, as recorded by a Jewish man, Matthew, according to most biblical scholars, current and past, was written in an international dialect of Greek, Koine, a trading language much like English has been for the past few centuries. Now let's dive into Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one born to be king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So the first thing Matthew does in this passage, for his early readers and for us, is to give some coordinates in time and space. He notes that the visitors, called Magi in the Greek, were from the east, and that they arrived in Jerusalem sometime after the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And that was the time that we now know were the latter years of the reign of King Herod the Great. So Matthew introduces to us the who, the when, and the where of this visit. It's a good start, but still a little vague. Because 21 centuries after that happened, we don't have the benefit of the cultural and historical knowledge that his early readers would have had. So we have a few questions to ask of Matthew about these verses. The first is, who and what were these Magi? Well, Matthew does in fact give us some clues. He chose the masculine plural form of the noun magos in the Greek to describe them. So from that we know that they were men and that there was more than one of them. Historians of the time suggest that these Magi were high-ranking advisors to kings of nations to the east of Judea, probably ancient Media Persia, as we know it. Now, to be clear, Matthew doesn't tell us this, perhaps because the reality of who these visitors were had become common knowledge to the people of the time. A quick sneak peek forward to verse 3 might give us a clue. We're told that all Jerusalem was disturbed by the purpose of their visit. And this could suggest that the locals had some idea of who these people were and their status. Now, as to what Magi did, we know that they're Magi, but what did they do? Some historians suggest they may have been mathematicians, sorcerers, alchemists, or priests, or all of them. And verse 3 also has a clue. The Magi mentioned seeing a star rise. That's led some to conclude that these people may have been astrologers / astronomers, that they were those who sought by observation of the earth and the heavens to advise kings on earthly matters like droughts and floods and timing for war, etc. But again, Matthew doesn't tell. About the number, well again, Matthew didn't record how many there were. So we just do not know, and while Matthew's vagueness in the description of these verses may sit a little uncomfortably with us, it's sufficient to say that the Magi, whoever they were, whatever their roles were probably emissaries of a powerful kingdom or kingdoms from the east. But Matthew did give us another clue back in verse 2. The Magi asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" It would seem that they had deduced that one such had been born because they'd observed the rising of his star. How astonishing is this? How could this presumed astronomical event be linked in their imaginations to the birth of a king in a land between 2,000 and 3,000 kilometres to their west? Well, to help us think about this, we need to go back in time about 500 years before, to the time of Daniel, the reign of King Darius the Mede. You no doubt recall the story of Daniel in the lion's den, his miraculous escape from harm. If you remember the details, you'll recall that Daniel had been appointed as one of 120 regional governors by Darius. They were called satraps in the local lingo. And he was very successful in that role. And this success caused Darius to consider making him the governor general. Now, this did not please the other 119 satraps because, well, firstly, Daniel was a Jew. Didn't sit comfortably. So they set Daniel up by fooling Darius into issuing a decree that all must bow and worship him, the king, Darius, on pain of death. Well, Daniel, of course, refused. He was a servant of the God of Abraham. So into the den of lions and to certain death, at least in the mind of the 119. But wait, here's the response from King Darius on Daniel's release unharmed from the den. Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 to 28, we read, "Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth. He said, 'May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end.' He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and in the reign of King Cyrus, who followed him. Now, current day Persian scholars of this period have concluded that in Daniel's time, the elements of the Torah, that is, the books of the Hebrew Old Testament from Genesis through to Chronicles, had begun to be recompiled by the exiled Jews. You may recall, 100 years before Daniel's time, recorded in Chronicles, a prophecy about a king Cyrus had been made. So just quickly, in Chronicles 36, verse 22, remember, 100 years before the actual Cyrus was born. "In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." Now this is astonishing, because in 538 BC, the actual real-life King Cyrus issued that decree. And at that time, around 50,000 people, including around 7,000 priests, returned to Jerusalem from exile. They became the base for the restoration of Judaism, in Jerusalem in particular, and throughout Judah in general. One final thought on Daniel before returning to Matthew. Daniel chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we learn that he had been appointed chief of the magicians by King Nebuchadnezzar. And why was he appointed chief of the magicians? Because he was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Hold that thought. Reflecting on all this, it's not too much of a stretch of the imagination to surmise that the magi of the former Medo-Persian Empire had been exposed to, even schooled in, possibly even in Hebrew, the teachings of the Torah and the customs of the exiled Jews. And we might even imagine that the magi who arrived in Jerusalem around 5 centuries after King Cyrus had had the benefit of his and Daniel's legacy, and were perhaps themselves even believers in the God of Daniel. After all, Verse 2 makes clear the purpose of their journey. We have come to worship him. Now remember, we're considering this based on our understandings of the history and cultures of the time. We don't know this with any certainty. But what we do know is that this context provides us with a framework for understanding the meanings intrinsic in Matthew's account. But here's the thing, and we may need a little insight into the history of the Old Testament. I'm not saying Old Testament history, I'm saying the history of the Old Testament to get our heads around this. A Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament was called the Septuagint, and it was produced in the 3rd to 2nd century BC for Greek-speaking Jews who worshipped the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this was during the rule of Alexander the Great over his vast empire, which extended from Macedonia all the way through to parts of India. And by the way, it was used in the Greek-speaking early church. So this document, the Septuagint, has authority. From the Septuagint, we learn in Daniel 5:11 that Daniel was named as the chief of Nebuchadnezzar's magi, the same word used by Matthew, magos, magi. In other words, Daniel was a magus. Matthew has also told us back in verse 2 that the magi asked local Jerusalem people, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" Now, from this it seems that the locals understood the language used by the Magi. Because we do know from Matthew verse 3 that this question led them to King Herod. How could this be? How could the locals understand the Magi and the Magi understand the locals? Well, we know from history that a couple of centuries after Cyrus, Alexander the Great, the Greek emperor who I mentioned before, he conquered the Medes and the Persians. And over the next 3 centuries, the Greek of that period became the lingua franca for the empire. And it's very likely that the ruling classes in those lands, including Palestine, it's very likely that they became and remained literate in the Greek of the day. After all, as we've just noted, the Hellenistic Empire extended all the way from Macedonia to the Indus River. So our Magi and the local Jerusalemites may well have had their conversations in the language. The only clue that Matthew gives us is that it is this Greek that in all likelihood is the language he personally used to record his account of the life of Jesus. So with all this in mind, let's move on to verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So it seems that the news of a recently born king of the Jews coming from some newly arrived high-powered royal emissaries from the east was really uncomfortable to Herod and to the people of Jerusalem. To try and get our heads around this discomfort, we really need to know a little more, I think, about who Herod was. Reliable historical sources that include Flavius Josephus, he was born in AD 37 and died in AD 100, indicate that this Herod the Great was a puppet king recognized by the Romans occupying Jerusalem. And from these historians we learn that the Roman Senate had unexpectedly given Herod the title of the King of Judea while he, Herod, was in Rome fleeing an internal Roman power struggle in Judea. We learn from Josephus and other historians that Herod was the son of Antipater. Antipater was a high-ranking official under a Roman governor in Judea, and Antipater was by descent an Edomite, that is, one from the line of Esau, Isaac's first son. Antipater's ancestors settled in western Judea, where they mixed with the Judeans and adopted their customs. The historians tell us that Antipater's ancestors had actually converted to Judaism from the worship of their tribal gods. Herod's mother, Cypros her name was descended from ancient Arab peoples, and together she and Antipater had raised Herod as a Jew. So this is the Herod by now well established after several decades as a builder king, albeit a puppet of the Roman Empire, the same Herod who was a brutal and calculating murderer. He had killed his wife and three of his sons, according to their stories, to protect his own position. It was this Herod who was disturbed by what these Eastern visitors had said. Not only Herod, but all Jerusalem with him. Why might this have been? Well, verse 4 may give us a hint. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Messiah? Who said anything about Messiah? This is really important. Herod, part Edomite, part Arab, who'd been raised as a cultural Jew, he had joined the dots. Between the Magi's description of a king of the Jews and literally in the Greek, Basileus ton Iodion, king of the Jews, and the Greek word Christos, translated in our text as Messiah, brought into English through the Old Testament Hebrew word Masyam, literally the anointed one. Having made this connection, Herod had every reason to be disturbed. First, he recognized the significance of this news of a new king for the politically volatile situation in Roman-occupied Jerusalem. The expectations of the Judeans at the time was that this appointed one would liberate them politically, militarily, from their Roman oppressors. Second, Herod had a lot to lose, literally a kingdom. He had killed for it before. We've seen that he was not born a Jew. His ancestors did not include King David, the ancestor of the promised Messiah. He was not in the strict sense eligible to be king of Judea. But what did he do? He called in the Brains Trust. He asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Verses 5 and 6. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what was written, translated in Matthew into Greek from the Aramaic of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So, Bethlehem in Judea it is. Bethlehem, also known as the city of David. What did Herod do next? Verses 7 and 8. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. But why call the Magi secretly? After all, Jerusalem has been disturbed by this discomforting visit. Well, perhaps it was to keep the details of the visit secret from the Romans. Matthew doesn't tell us, but Herod wanted to know because he claimed that he too wanted to worship the new king. But the grilling on when the star appeared, the Magi may not have expected that. What possible purpose could Herod have for asking such a question? It may have sat a little uncomfortably with them. After all, they were clever people, loyal advisors, problem solvers. They were Magi. But they did set off to Bethlehem, 13 kilometres from Jerusalem, about a 20-minute drive in light traffic these days. Back then on foot, maybe 2-3 hours. To verses 9 and 10. After they'd heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, I've not said much to this point about the star. It's a star like no other. Firstly, it moved. The stars we know are fixed in relation to us. They don't move. This is how camel caravans can find their way across deserts. How seafarers can navigate the ocean. The positions of the stars in the sky are known, reliable points of reference. Of course, there are other astronomical bodies that move, planets, comets, asteroids, meteors, etc., but none of these individually seem to fit the pattern described by Matthew. Some modern astronomers have noted a great conjunction of the major planets. We know them as Jupiter and Saturn, at around the time of Jesus' birth. A very bright light in unpolluted skies. And if you hadn't already heard, it's happening again tomorrow night. The great conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. I saw them last night. They're getting closer together, not quite together yet. And it's the first time in around 800 years that they've been so close to Earth when this has happened. It happens roughly every 20 years, but generally you can't even see it. So a naked eye will suffice for tomorrow night, or binoculars or little telescopes or whatever. We don't know what the object or objects were that the Magi saw. What we do know is that the star, in inverted commas, first guided them westwards over a long and arduous journey. Then it went ahead of them, southwards, for a short journey. Then it stopped over a house. Amazing. What we also know from Matthew, as we noted before, is that the Magi were overjoyed to see the star stopped over the place where the child was. Overjoyed. Why? Maybe because it journeys end. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary and bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Much has been said over the centuries about the gifts of the Magi and what they may symbolize, that they were suitable gifts for a king, given to honor him, gold in recognition of his kingship, frankincense burned in ceremonial worship of God, and myrrh as a spice in preparation for burial. I don't intend to go further than this except to say, and spoiler alert, for a future sermon starting at verse 13, that all the gifts were of great value and very useful to people seeking extended asylum in a foreign land. Here's the crux, folks. They saw the child and his mother. They presented him with gifts fit for a king. They bowed down and they worshipped him. They worshipped him. People, these men were believers. And this is where Matthew bids the Magi farewell. So what are we to learn from all of this? Well, it seems to me anyway that the God of all creation, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Daniel and David and Micah, before all time and at work throughout all human history, through captives sent into exile in Babylon, he brought a people not of Abraham to himself. This God that guided emissaries from that people on an odyssey by the appearance of a wandering star, that God who through a humble virgin brought to pass the birth of the Anointed One, Jesus, of the line of David in Bethlehem, the city of David, and through the scheming of a murderous King Herod, the Magi were led to him, the new king, the Anointed One. And they who were not Jews worshipped him. They believed in him. Now, just to sneak briefly out of Matthew for a moment or so, to journey perhaps back a year or so before the arrival of the Magi, and look in Luke's account of the period just after Jesus' birth, chapter 2, verse 25 onwards. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Matthew records for us in today's passage how this prophecy came to pass for the Magi. In the sight of empires, the Medo-Persian Empire, and kingdoms along the route, the Magi, Gentiles by definition, and emissaries of royalty, in search of God's salvation, followed a star that led them to him. The child, the anointed one, sent to die. By his own account, as recorded in John chapter 6, verse 51, he said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Magi sought him. They found him. They believed in him. They bowed down to him, and they worshipped him. And they left, knowing that life would never be the same again. Friends, if this is not yet you, then dare to seek him. Believe in him. Submit to him. And find in him new life. Yours will never be the same again either. Let's pray. God of heaven and earth, Jesus the Anointed One, thank you for this amazing narrative of your perfect will as recorded by Matthew. Let it be that we never cease to fulfill the calling you've given every single one of us, to reflect and share these truths in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Amen.